Let's turn in our Bibles again to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, and to chapter 2, and to verse 13. This is God's holy word. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord God, our Father, we have sung of our Saviour calling on others, and we have read in your word of our Saviour calling on others. And so, Lord, we pray this night that you would visit us and call upon us here, that you would not pass us by, but that you would come in power by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and draw us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, I became a homeowner for the first time earlier this year, and I've noticed that since I did that, many things in our house have broken, packed up, or gone wrong. And I don't know if that's just me or if that's something that happens to all new homeowners, but that's just the way it's been. Anyway, as a result of this, I have found myself not being very good at maintenance and DIY, that kind of thing. I have had to solicit the services of various local tradesmen. And so what I've done is basically I've gone to people and said, can you tell me the name of a good plumber? Can you recommend for me a good glazer? Could you tell me if you know of a good builder? This kind of thing. And people have been very helpful and given me the names of some very good tradesmen. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, the point I'm making here is that when I wanted to call someone to work for me, I looked around for a person of good reputation, a person well recommended. I was looking for just the right person to do the job. Now, the fascinating thing as we read through the Gospels and we consider the life of Jesus Christ is that when he is calling men and women into his service, when he calls them to follow him, this seems to be an approach which he studiously avoids. In fact, what we see in accounts like the one that we've just read is that when he is calling people into his service, oftentimes he calls those who have no reputation, those who have the very worst reputation. People like this man, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, one of the most despised men in Capernaum. This is the wonderful grace and condescension of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it's something that's full of instruction, full of comfort, and indeed full of challenge for us this evening. So I want us to look at this passage that we've just read together, considering the theme of the Saviour's call to the worst of sinners. The Saviour's call to the worst of sinners, and we shall consider four main points, or four questions to be precise. Who is it that he calls? How is it that he calls them? What is it that he calls them to? And why is it that he calls them? So the who, the how, the what, and the why of Jesus' call to the worst of sinners. Firstly then, who is it that Jesus calls? And let's just remind ourselves of what's been happening and where we were last time we were in Mark's Gospel. If you were here last week, you'll remember we were in Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, where there the Lord Jesus Christ was continuing his preaching ministry, probably preaching to a packed house of people, showing a rapt attention to the word of God. But then all of a sudden, as they're listening to the preaching, suddenly it's disrupted by the sound of creaking and groaning and breaking tiles from the roof above. And suddenly, as everyone looks up, there is a mattress or a bed and a paralytic man being lowered down onto the ground before the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus, seeing the man's faith and filled with compassion for him, says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then after that, he tells the man to get up, to take his mat, and to go home, to the astonishment of everyone in the house And to the indignation of the scribes and Pharisees, who become even further entrenched in their hatred of Jesus Christ. So that's where we were last time. Now as we continue our study, we've arrived at verse 13, and we read there that he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. So Jesus then, he leaves the house, and he carries on his way, probably heading towards the shore of Galilee, and making his way along probably a central highway that ran from Syria in the north, eventually down to Egypt in the south. And as he goes on his way, he continues to be followed by masses and masses of people who surround him, hanging upon his every word as they listen to his teaching. Now at some point as he's making his journey, Jesus comes to one of the many toll gates on the route. Perhaps something like you might see on the I-96 as you're going in and out of Chicago, those toll booths. And there were many of those upon these kind of roads. Only this time as Jesus goes through one of these tolls, he goes with a very particular purpose in mind. And that is verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom. Levi. Who is Levi? Well, if we compare this with the other gospel accounts, we can be almost certainly sure that this is Matthew, the writer of the first gospel of the New Testament that we have in our New Testament. His name was probably also Levi. You know, many people in the Bible, they had two names. There was Paul, who was also Saul of Tarsus, but then when he entered into Gentile evangelism, he became Paul. And here, that seems to be what has happened. Mark and Luke use his tax collector's name of Levi, but Matthew himself, in his gospel, he refers to himself as Matthew. Now, we don't know when his name became predominantly Matthew. Was it when Jesus called him? Perhaps. We don't know for sure. But there is no doubt that Levi is Matthew. His father's name was Alphaeus, and he's given his son this Jewish name, Levi. Perhaps he hoped that this would be a blessed omen for him in his life, that he would go on to show a life of priestly devotion. However, what we see from this is that Levi wasn't serving Jehovah, he was actually serving Mammon. Look again at verse 14. Levi was sitting at the receipt of custom. Basically, this means he was a tax collector. Tax collectors in those days were a breed of people who worked for the Roman authorities. You know, the Romans had conquered vast parts of the known world at that time, and what they did when they conquered a nation, they would then begin to impose a system of taxation upon the people of that land in order to gather up taxes so they could pay for their administration and for their infrastructure, for the expansion of the Roman kingdom. And that's what they were doing here in Palestine. Now, the way this worked out was that Romans would franchise the system out to tax gatherers, tax farmers, or simply tax collectors, as they were known. And they would pay money to the Roman authorities for the right of levying taxes upon the people of a certain district. Now, within the tax collectors, there was also two subgroups. There were the general tax collectors, who were known as the Gabbai in the Hebrew, and they would levy a general tax, income tax, poll tax, property tax. And such a person was Zacchaeus. He was a general tax collector. And these taxes were fairly stable, fairly stationary. A tax collector could make a good living doing that kind of thing. But it wasn't quite so open to the vast fortune that other tax collectors could make if they were responsible for collecting duties and excise. And that was, whereas today you maybe pay for food and goods and gas and that kind of thing, you pay duties on top of that. And that's what they had in Palestine in those days. They had this regular system of taxation, but then also on top there was a system of duties that would be added onto everything else. So that for every road you travelled on you would pay a tax. And for all the goods that you were carrying, you would pay a tax. There was this separate system of taxation. And the men who collected these taxes were known as the Mokhes, M-O-K-H-E-S. And by the nature of this system, they had a lot more license to make money. Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he says that they could basically invent taxes on anything they wanted. So if you were passing along a road, they could stop you and impose a tax for the number of axles you had on your cart. If you had more wheels on your cart, you would pay more tax. They would tax pack animals. So a three-legged donkey was cheaper than a four-legged donkey. Much slower, but certainly it was cheaper. There were pedestrian taxes as well. You paid just to walk along a road. They could stop you and open up your bags, and if they found goods in there, they could charge you taxes for that as well. In fact, they could even open up a letter. And if they found in that letter that there was a business transaction being conducted, they could charge you taxes for that business transaction as well. So you can see that the scope of this, it was wide open to extortion and abuse. So that these mokists, they were basically extorting money from the people to make themselves very, very rich. Do you remember John the Baptist's words when those tax collectors came to him in repentance and they said to him, "What should we do?" And he said to them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." Stop ripping people off. Stop extorting money from the people. That's what these men did. They were selfish, greedy, oppressive, and unjust. And as a result of this, they were greatly despised. They were loathed for their dishonesty. But also they were loathed for their disloyalty as well. Because think about it, where was the money going? This money was not only going to line the pockets of the tax collectors, but most of it was going over to the Roman authorities. That great pagan Gentile oppressor of the Roman people. And so this was something which greatly angered the average Jewish person. This tax collector, he was not only a crook, but also he was a traitor. He was taking hard-earned money from hard-working Jewish folk, and he was paying it into the coffers of the Roman authorities. This was treason. This was treachery. You can imagine how much they despised these type of men. One commentator likens them unto a modern-day traffic warden, or perhaps one of those wheel clamp attendants. You know, they pay money to the local authority, for which they have the right then to go and clamp people's vehicles, and then they charge you $1,000 to get your car back. That's what one writer likens these to. I think it actually goes a bit further. I would say you would liken a tax collector more unto some of those informers that operated during World War II. And gave information to the Nazis and told them where certain Jewish people were living. And you know, after those countries were liberated, you know how those informers were treated. And I think it's more along those lines. This tax collector, this man like Levi, he would have been viewed as the very worst. You didn't walk with a tax collector. You didn't talk to a tax collector. You certainly didn't eat with a tax collector. These men were the lowest of the low. They were the dregs of humanity. People weren't permitted any kind of religious interaction with them. They were forbidden even from entering the synagogue. In fact, some of the rabbis would list tax collectors along with the unclean beasts. These were the lowest of the low. So now we're getting an understanding, aren't we, into what a scriptural text such as Matthew 18 mean when it says, "Let him be unto you as a heathen and a tax collector." These were the lowest of the low. Now there's just one more thing that we need to emphasize just to demonstrate the astonishing nature of what it is that Jesus is doing by calling this man. And that's just to go back to these men, the mokists. We made a distinction between them and the general tax collectors. Now also amongst these mokists, these men who collected the taxes, the duties, there was another subcategory. There was the great mokus and the little mokus. And the great mokus, he was a man who still had a modicum of shame. And he didn't really want to have to face the people. He didn't want the abuse. He didn't want to be seen by the people. So what he would do is he would pay another man to come and sit on the desk and take the taxes for him. Then there were the little mokers. And these men, well, they had no shame. They didn't care. They didn't care what the people thought. They didn't care about the abuse they got from the people. All they thought about was the money that they could get in. So they were quite happy to sit there and to take the money and the abuse. And what is it that we find here in Mark chapter 2? Where is it that we find Levi, son of Alphaeus? Verse 14, there he was sitting at receipt of custom. So Levi was a man who just didn't care. He didn't care about his countrymen. He didn't care about his country. He didn't care about religion. He didn't care what anybody thought of him. All he thought about was cash and how much money he could rake in. To the average Jew, this man was the lowest of the low. He was the very dregs of humanity. You couldn't go any lower than this. There was no hope for a person like this. In fact, one of the rabbis apparently said, for the little mocus, repentance is well nigh impossible. So this is the kind of person that Matthew was. He was the most loathed, the most despised man in Capernaum. A man you had no association with, you wouldn't even talk to. And what do we find here in verse 14? What does it say of Jesus? It says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. This is staggering. This is breathtaking. You think that people gasped when they saw him touch the leper. This was even more incredible, that he would go and talk to Levi, the tax collector. This was this banker who's been put away for 150 years, and how despised that man is now. This would be like the president phoning this man and saying, I want you to come and work for me in the government. There would be absolute consternation. And that's how it was in this situation. This was a man who nobody wants. But Jesus loves him, and Jesus calls him. You know, in 15th century Florence in Italy, there was a group of workmen, and they dragged a huge block of marble into the city one day because they wanted one of the great sculptors to carve a beautiful sculpture of one of the Old Testament prophets. But this man, Donatello, the great sculptor, he came and looked at it. He found some imperfections in the marble, and so he refused to do it. And so this huge block of marble, it just lay there in the cathedral yard for many, many months. Well, one day another sculptor came by, and he looked at it, and he could see in his mind's eye a beautiful creation that he could begin work on. And so he spent 2 years feverishly working away on this block of marble. And then eventually, January 25, 1504, it was the great day of the unveiling. And many of the finest artists, Leonardo da Vinci and Botticelli, they all gathered round to see what had been made of this marble. And they took away the veil, and they gasped in wonder. And there was a chorus of praise. It was an absolute masterpiece. That old marble block had been crafted into what we today know as Michelangelo's David, widely believed to be one of the greatest works of art the world had ever seen. And really, that's a picture of what Jesus does. He takes those who are nothing in the eyes of the world, those who are the outcasts, those who are rejected, and he takes them and makes them into very useful servants in his kingdom. He will take a Mary Magdalene or a Zacchaeus, another tax collector. He takes many tax collectors, doesn't he? Look at verse 15. Many tax collectors came and ate with him. He takes all of these kind of individuals and he makes them into great and noble servants in his kingdom. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and he has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, yea, hath God chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. This is the way that Jesus works, isn't it? He will take a Levi and make him into a Matthew. He will take a tax collector and turn him into an apostle. He will take a crook and an extortioner and use him to write 28 of the most beautiful chapters of Holy Scripture. This is what Jesus can do. And these are the people that Jesus uses. He can do it for you as well this evening. No matter what you've done, no matter how fallen, no matter how unclean and defiled you may feel yourself to be, Christ has the love and the power to turn your life around and to make you into a very useful instrument in his kingdom. If his grace can reach as far as Levi, it can certainly reach as far as you. Ah, you say, but how? That's our second point. How? How is it that Jesus calls sinners? And that's verse 14, when he says, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This is what we might call the effectual call. Christ's call upon a man's life. This probably wasn't the first time that Levi had heard of Jesus Christ. He had probably heard his preaching before. He probably was familiar with the message of faith and repentance. But the chances are he thought it wouldn't apply to him. He probably thought, having heard what everyone else said about him, that he was beyond the reach of redemption, that he was too far gone, he was beyond the pale. But here Jesus comes to him and he gives him this word of call, follow me. It wasn't so much an invitation, this was a command, it's an imperative, follow me. Leave behind those things and begin and continue following me. This is what we might describe as the effectual call. We have spoken already about Mark's masterful arrangement of this gospel, very much like a tract, and he organizes his material with a Gentile readership in mind, and so much of the details deal with conversion, coming to faith in Christ. And here we can see that coming through. In the previous incidents, he has dealt with a leper, he has dealt with a paralytic. The theme there is inability, helplessness. These people are defiled, diseased, it's conviction of sin. Only Christ can help us. But still, we need something else. Levi had heard of Christ. He had heard of his preaching of repentance and faith for those who were unworthy. He'd heard this, but still there was something missing for him. And that's why Mark then gives us this account in his gospel. Christ comes to him and calls him and says to him, "Follow me." This is tremendous. This is what we need, isn't it? This is the call of Christ. You remember Mary and Martha? She said to him, "The Master has come and he calleth for thee." A slightly different context, but it's the call of Christ. This is part of conversion. I see my sinfulness. I see that I'm cut off from God. I see my need for Christ and his work. But if you remember last week, we said oftentimes we've got that favourite bosom sin. That favourite worldly attachment tucked under our coat, as it were. And because of that, it's impeding us coming to Jesus Christ. But then comes the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come, follow me. I want you to leave behind your life of sin. I want you to serve me, to obey me, to worship me. I want you to bring your family up for me." That is the effectual call. I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if you've heard that call. Maybe Jesus is even speaking to you tonight through this passage to come and to follow him, to leave behind all of your worldly attachments and be a disciple of his. That's what Matthew did. He arose and he left it all, Luke tells us. He just got up and he left his business. He left his franchise and everything that went with it. You know, James and John, they could go back to their fishing business, to their nets if they wanted, but there was no way Levi could go back to this business. He turned his back and he left it all. And that is the nature of conversion, isn't it? True conversion. You come under conviction of sin, you see your need of Christ, and then you hear his call, and you leave everything and you follow him. You know, there is a type of Christianity that's abroad in the world today that says you don't need to do that. Yes, you can have Christ, and you can have the world and everything that goes with it as well. You can follow Christ, but also you can bring all of your sinful habits, your worldly lifestyle patterns, you can bring all of those things in as well. It's not really a narrow gate. It's not really a narrow way. No, you can bring all of your music and your drinks and your parties. You can bring all of those things along as well. But Matthew, we see here, he got up and he left it. There's no place for that thing now in his new life with Christ. He left it behind and devoted himself to the service of Christ. Let me ask you, is there something that you need to get rid of? Is there something in your life that Jesus is telling you to leave behind? To come and follow him? Maybe even as a Christian, is there some favourite worldly attachment, some cherished ambition that you're unwilling to let go of? Well, perhaps the Lord Jesus is speaking to you tonight to leave it behind. Do you want to know usefulness and instrumentality in his kingdom the way Matthew did? Leave it. Come and follow me. And what was it that he was calling him to? That's our third heading. What was it that he called him to? And the answer is a life of witness. If you look at verse 15, "It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Matthew has heard the call of Christ. He's got up from his seat at receipt of custom, and he has followed his Saviour. But before he leaves all that, there's one more thing he wants to do. And that is to go back to his house and to gather together all of his friends and tell them. He calls them back to his house. Now, Matthew himself doesn't tell us that. In his account, in Matthew chapter 9, he's too humble for that. He makes no mention of the fact that it was his house. He just says, "It came to pass as Jesus sat in meat in the house." This is something you'll notice about Matthew. It's his humility. He says very little about himself, if you read through the Gospels. Never draws attention to himself. We never read of Matthew ever saying anything. He doesn't get involved in any disputes. He doesn't say that he wants to be one of the greatest in the kingdom. You don't find him blurting something out like some of the others do. he doesn't say anything. Maybe he's conscious of the kind of person he was, and so thankful for the salvation that he has. Maybe he's a man who is slow to speak and quick to listen. But what we do know about him is that his joy at salvation was so great that immediately he calls a banquet and he gathers around all of his friends, publicans and sinners, to come to his house. That's what it says in verse 15. Many publicans and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples. This was his guest list, tax collectors and sinners. These were probably the only people he knew. These were probably the only people who would speak to him. The rest of people in society were forbidden even to talk to him. So these were his friends. Probably prostitutes, murderers, robbers, drunkards, con men, hit men, and other tax collectors. He gathers together a vast crowd drawn from the underworld of Capernaum. And he calls them to his home for a party. In fact, what this is really, it's a leaving party. It's like it's a works leaving do. He's saying, I'm leaving my work for King Herod, now I'm working for King Jesus. There's also a very strong evangelistic emphasis here, isn't there? This is a meal and a message, really. And Jesus is the main speaker, because not only does he want his friends to know about the joy that he has in his heart, but also he wants them to experience that joy as well. This is an incredible scene to imagine. All of these outcasts, hoodlums, gangsters, there in this house, and the Lord Jesus in the midst of them as well. It's an incredible scene. Now, what can we learn from this? There are three things I want us to take home from this. Firstly, seize the opportunities that present themselves immediately at conversion. Seize the opportunities that present themselves immediately at conversion. You know, it's a very unique time, isn't it, when we are saved. We are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we have tremendous opportunities, because we still have many contacts with unconverted people. And as we go on in our Christian life, we lose some of those contacts. So we need to make the most of them while we have them. I remember when I was at university, and I was converted during the summer months, and I had to go back to Manchester University for my final semester. And I went back as a Christian. And I remember sitting in the library one occasion, talking to a classmate, and I hadn't seen her for a number of months, and she said, "What's happened to you? You are totally different. You are totally changed. Something's happened to you. What is it?" And there was a wonderful opportunity opened up for me to share the gospel. And so I would say to you, if you are a new Christian, you need to seize those opportunities. This is a very fruitful time in your life, because you have those old connections, but also at the same time you have a praying Christian church family behind you. It's a very potent combination. Also, for those of you who are older Christians, keep praying that the Lord will keep the fire burning in your hearts. Do you remember when you were a young Christian? Oh, you would have chased a man down the street to put a tract in his hand. Do you still have that zeal? Do you still have that longing? Pray that the Lord will keep the fire burning, that he'll impress upon your heart your daily duty to witness for him. But then also, another thing we can learn from this is not to shy away from opportunities to mix with unsaved loved ones. This is a beautiful picture here, isn't it? A lovely phrase in verse 15. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus. That's magnificent, isn't it? That's just wonderful. Many sinners sat with Jesus. Jesus sat with sinners. He was totally comfortable there in their midst. He didn't just keep himself to himself and then come and speak when he was called upon. He sat there. That word, in fact, is reclined. You know, in those days, a meal, it wasn't like today. We have a meal in, I don't know, 40 minutes or an hour or so. In those days, you went for a meal, it lasted the whole day, because there was conversation. They sat and they talked about deep and meaningful things. And that is what is happening here. Jesus is quite happy to mix and mingle and even to recline with these sinners. And so should we. We should look for opportunities and openings to do just that, particularly in this family setting, weddings, reunions, this kind of thing. An old school friend of my wife's was invited my wife to her wedding recently, and she's a Roman Catholic, And I was really troubled at first, and I wrestled about this, whether we should go to the Roman Catholic wedding. But in the end, I thought to myself, well, who knows? Maybe the Lord will open up some opportunity to witness to somebody there. And sure enough, the Lord did. We prayed about that, and the Lord crafted a beautiful opportunity for us to share the gospel, and we were greatly helped in speaking. But then also we could turn this the other way as well, couldn't we? That is to say, take opportunities to use your home for evangelism. Matthew, as soon as he's converted, he opens up his home and he invites his friends around to come and meet with Jesus. He wants to give Jesus a platform. He wants to turn this party into a pulpit. And so he invites his friends around. Could you do that? Now we have the summer months, perhaps a vacation Bible school in your backyard for the kids? Or do you have a dinner and maybe invite your neighbours? Invite some Christians along as well. Even invite your pastor. I know people who've done that. They have a dinner party. They invite the pastors to come and speak. Let's move on to our fourth point. We're considering, aren't we, the who, the how, the what, and the why of following Jesus. This is the final point, the why. Why does Jesus mix with people like this? Why does he mix with tax collectors and sinners? This was the question of the Pharisees, wasn't it? How is it, verse 16, that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and with sinners? When they see who it is that he's eating with, they are greatly troubled. They are distressed. That Luke says they grumbled. Perhaps they were still getting over the previous events. Still trying to get over the fact that he's touched a leper. That he has healed a paralytic and told him his sins are forgiven. Now what's he doing? As they look in through the window, he's reclining in the presence of tax collectors and sinners. This is outrageous. In fact, for them, this is something very, very serious. You know, for the Jews to sit down and share a meal, it was a sign of spiritual fellowship. It was trust. It was brotherhood. In fact, it really conveyed table fellowship with God. Very strong spiritual overtones to something like this. And as such, of course, there were certain people that you just did not share table fellowship with. And one of those who was very, very high on the list, of course, was tax collectors. You did not eat with tax collectors. This was a scandal. It was unconscionable. How could Jesus do such a thing as that? And how does Jesus respond? Well, now, before we even get to Jesus' response, we can apply this, can't we? Because Pastor Seitzman pointed out this morning, very helpfully, that there is a Pharisee lurking in every single one of us, isn't there? You know, we see somebody, maybe they have a television set, and we would never dream of having a television set. Or maybe they allow their children to do things that we would never allow our children to do. Or perhaps it's another denomination. The way they do their evangelism, oh, can they really be Christians? Can they really be believers behaving like that? There is, isn't there, a Pharisee lurking deep in all of our hearts, and we need to beware of that. But look how Jesus responds to this. This is really masterful, isn't it? He overhears what the Pharisees have said, and he simply says to them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick." This is the climactic moment of the whole scene. Here he is giving his mission statement. This is why he came into the world. He hadn't come to save those who are whole. He hadn't come to save those who are righteous in their own estimation. That is, those who've got it all together. Those whose lives were in perfect order. No, he has come for the sick. For those whose lives are broken up and messed up by sin. And those who know their lives are broken and messed up by sin. Those are the ones he's come for, and that's where you'll find me, he says. Where would you expect to find a physician? You don't find a doctor out setting up a clinic on the golf course. You don't find them in museums. You don't find them in shopping centres. You find doctors in hospitals where there are sick people. And that's where he was. These people, he says, are spiritually sick, and this is where I must be. And then he turns it upon them, doesn't he? And he says, I haven't come for the righteous, I have come for the sick. And when he uses that word righteous, he's using it in an ironic sense. Because these Pharisees, they thought they were righteous. In their own estimation, they were convinced that they were righteous. Why? Precisely because of this kind of thing. Because they did not associate with this kind of people. They kept themselves entirely separate from tax collectors and sinners. They made sure that every aspect of their lives, they didn't violate any one of those 613 commandments, and as long as they were doing that, they were well on their way to establishing their own righteousness. But you see, these men had misunderstood the nature of sin. Sin cannot be isolated just to a list of do's and don'ts. Sin is a very powerful condition which exists deep within the human soul and affects every part of it. And that is the uniform testimony of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. David wrote in Psalm 14, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one." And then we can go through the New Testament, can't we, and read the words of Peter, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Paul says, "I'm the very chief of sinners." Throughout the whole Scripture, uniform testimony, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so then, as long as we think that we are righteous, that we've managed to keep ourselves from a certain type of sin, and that by doing so we've earned favour with God, then we, like the Pharisees, we are deluding ourselves. We are self-deceived, and we are a long way from the salvation which Christ is offering. And that again is the witness of Scripture. Jesus teaches us that over and over again. Remember Luke chapter 18, those two men who went into the temple. There was the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee went in, he said, "I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I'm just," probably looking down at that publican. "I pay my tithes, I fast." He said, "Lord, what a wonderful life I've lived." And then there was the publican, wasn't there? And he would not so much as even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This man, he went away justified. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted." Matthew 21, "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not." Jesus says, "Whether of them did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And then listen to this. Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." And then also just one more. Perhaps the most famous of them all, Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, the man who took his inheritance and went off to the far country and squandered it and ended up living, feeding with the pigs. We love that parable, and we preach the gospel from it, don't we? But there's another side, another half to that story, isn't there? And that is the elder brother. What was he doing? He was out in the fields and he heard music and he heard merriment, and he said, "What's going on?" And the servant came and said, "It's your brother. He's returned home, and your father has killed the fatted calf." And the Bible says he was angry. And the father came out and tried to entreat him. And what did he say? "Lo, these many years I've served thee. What a life I've lived." But the prodigal, he said, "I'm not even worthy to be called your son." You see what these scriptures are teaching us? This same truth, that there are two types of people in this world. There are those who think they have a righteousness, who think they've lived a perfectly acceptable life and are worthy to enter into heaven on the basis of their own merits. And because of that, they see no need for Jesus Christ and his salvation, because they can get there under their own steam. But then there are others who see their need and who see their sin and are ashamed of their sin. And they run to Jesus when he calls them and they follow him. And the Bible says that they, and they alone, will be received into heaven, because they have the only righteousness which is acceptable before God, the righteousness of Christ himself. Let me ask you, which one are you this evening? Are you the self-righteous Pharisee, very, very pleased with your own accomplishments and your own worth, thinking that all of these things are going to earn you your passage into heaven, offended that anyone should suggest that you are not worthy to enter heaven? Or are you like Matthew? Are you like Zacchaeus? Have you come to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm disgusted with myself. Lord, I'm appalled. Lord, I accept the Bible's testimony of me. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. I deserve to be condemned. Lord, I need healing. I'm desperately sick. I need repair. Lord, I need renewal. I need new birth. Have you come to him in that way? Because if you do, you'll find he never turns anyone away who comes to him in that way. He will welcome you. He will come and sup with you. And he will make you to be a servant in his kingdom. And then, like Matthew, of course, you're going to want to go away and share it with all your friends, aren't you? Just want to close by telling you about William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army, a man who was converted himself at a young age, had a great passion to reach other people, particularly street people. And one occasion, his biographer tells of a time he came into his local church with a group of people. I'm just going to read it to you. It was a shabby contingent of men and women wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill managers, shopkeeper, and their well-dressed wives. Then, to his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in a pawn shop, into the very best seats. This was unprecedented, for the poor, if they came to the chapel, entered by another door, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. These, then, were the modern-day Pharisees, scandalized by what Booth was doing, bringing these kind of people into their church. And eventually they ran him out of the church. And he went on to set up, as you know, the Salvation Army. What are we doing to reach unbelievers? What are we doing to reach the lost? Do we even have any concern to reach the lost? Or are we happy with our five C's Christianity? Our cloistered Christian community of comfort and convenience? C.T. Studd once said, "Some want to live within the sound of a church bell. I want to set up a workshop within a yard of hell." And that's what we need to do, dear friends, isn't it? We need to be like C.T. Studd. We need to be like William Booth. We need to be like Matthew. He was like that. He saw the Saviour. He was called by the Saviour. He followed the Saviour. And then he went home and called all his friends around. And he turned his house into a rescue shop, a yard from hell. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is a friend for sinners. We thank you that he was willing to come into this world and to dine with sinners. We thank you, Lord, that he was willing to come to this world and to die for sinners. And Lord, we thank you that because of his great work upon the cross, that there is hope now for us to enter into heaven. That he himself is preparing a banquet wherein he will invite tax collectors and sinners, and we shall recline with him throughout all eternity. Oh Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with these thoughts and stir us up to go and share this glorious good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.